Father, this morning as we come to the time of the preaching of your word, we do pray that you would speak to your church, that even as we look at the history of your work, that we would find even there application for our lives, that even in the pages of ancient history, your spirit would work in our hearts to inspire us and compel us to live in such a way that we would make Christ known. Speak to your church this day. Let the word be proclaimed and heard, and let it be enacted rightly. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So the ordering of the book of Micah is a challenge, and so I continue to try and call out and draw to our attention what's going on and what we're listening to. So we've been through this passage. We've gone all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And I've brought us forward into Micah's day, where we see that in the very early stages, the desire of man's heart was to be like God, to learn the knowledge of good and evil. And we acknowledge that the only thing Adam and Eve had to learn was evil. For they already knew all that was good, for they walked with the Lord in the garden. And so that desire to be like God led to a division among the people, that they were divided into the promised children that would come through Eve, that would go through Abraham, that would be in Christ. And also the children of the serpent, who would oppose all the works of God. And we laid all that out. And we came up to this time where we had the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah. And God, through Micah, promised that the northern kingdom would be taken away to Assyria. And we know what that means because we're in the future. That meant that everyone in the northern kingdom would disappear from history. That Assyria was such an evil empire that it literally would work to erase an ethnicity. That it replaced the people of Israel with people of other nations and intermingled them across their empire until they cease to exist, and we call them the 10 lost tribes of Israel today. Judah remains. Judah being two tribes, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, and they continue as the southern kingdom. In Micah's prophecy, he talks about the northern kingdom being taken away to Assyria, and then he alludes that Assyria would not conquer the southern kingdom, that the southern kingdom would later be taken by Babylon. And he moves through periods of time, and in the next phase, he begins to talk as if the northern kingdom's already gone. Well, today we come back to Assyria. And so that's what's going on as we travel through the book of Micah to chapter 5 this morning, and I just wanted to make sure we're up to speed with this. So at Micah 5, verse 1, listen to the word of the Lord. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Now you're going to want to keep that place in your scripture. We're going to come back to it. But this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Micah reports, he proclaims to Judah, to the people of Israel as well, the northern kingdom as well, but particularly to the people of Jerusalem, marshal your troops, city of troops. Now that's an interesting phrase. It's an interesting choice of words because Jerusalem is the city of David. It's also the city of the Lord. But they're not looking to the Lord for their salvation. They're looking to their troops. They have taken the focus off of the Lord and placed it on the material strength of the people of Judah. They're looking to their troops. They are not leaning on the very words of Scripture that we find in Psalm 20, for instance, at verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He answers him from His holy hill, holy heaven, with the saving power of His right hand. Some trust in chariots and others in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. They weren't following that word. They were following what their eyes taught them. They were following the material world. And so we find ourselves not proclaiming the people of Israel, not proclaiming that they are the children of God, not proclaiming that they are in the city of David, but rather that they are the city of troops. Now, we've given this warning, I want to make it again. We are not Israel. Not in this sense. But yet we are through Abraham. That's complicated stuff. But there's not always going to be a direct correlation. Preachers come to the Old Testament and they preach a word and they go, well, you're this. Got to be careful with this. You're not David, but you've heard 50 sermons that say you are. That you're going to pick up five stones and you're going to do this with the five stones and that is you and that is David. That's not exactly how Scripture works. I probably preached that sermon once. You are you. And we can look at these history texts. We can look at these texts that show the history of the Scriptures. And sometimes there are clear references to time periods far in the distant future where we live. And sometimes there aren't. But we can see the clear history of how God lives and interacts among humanity throughout thousands of years of biblical history. And when we see clear patterns, we can make applications of those patterns by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we'll be doing today as we look at these texts, this particular passage in Micah. We have problems, amen? That's all I'm going to get out of you? We have problems, amen? We all have problems. The Israelites in Judah had problems. Literally tens of thousands of problems. They were Assyrian troops. They were a real problem. They surrounded their city. And so we are not surrounded by real troops, but we are surrounded by our problems. And so we can make application from this. But they had real problems. They certainly felt moments where they were not confident. Amen? They were worried. They were at a loss. But they were not turning to God as they should have. They were turning instead to their troops. They were turning to practical knowledge. They were remembering in their minds, as we should do when we face struggles, the times we made it through. And they were obviously thinking to themselves of the times that Egypt had subjugated them, to the times that Egypt had tried to invade over the centuries since. And they thought, you know, we're still here. We made it. They would think to themselves of the time that the Philistines were a problem and that they overcame the Philistines. And they would look at themselves and they would look at their troops and they think, you know, Hezekiah has made plans for this. King Hezekiah has built up our city walls. King Hezekiah has brought water into the city so that we can survive a siege. Because the one enemy that you face greatest during a siege is starvation and loss of water. And they had those things. And they looked at their troops and they said, you know, these guys don't look so bad. They look pretty strong. And so sure, they have tens of thousands and we have thousands, but we have a great wall and we have water and we have food and we are prepared. Certainly we can do this. We do this in our personal lives, do we not? We face struggles and we tell ourselves, well, we've been through this before. We could certainly do that as a church. We are indeed much smaller than we were as a congregation 8 years ago. We could be tempted to think there's just no hope. That would be one option before us. Or we could be also tempted to think, like many churches, we just won't survive. And then we might think, well, we could work hard. And frankly, brothers and sisters, we can. We could do more things. We could also look at our history and be aware that our church has been through these kinds of ebbs before. That in fact, 20 years ago, attendance was even lower than this. And we could think to ourselves, we got through that. We could think about 18 years ago and how it seemed like this was going to be a hard change. That the membership has ebbed and flowed throughout history, in fact, with how much oil was flowing out of the Gulf of Mexico. And I can show you the numbers. If I was to take a graph and lay it out before you and graph out the attendance of this congregation. And I was to graph out the amount of oil that was flowing out of the Gulf of Mexico. You would find a very similar ebb and flow. It would be remarkable. It would be impossible to ignore. And you might be tempted to think, based on the facts and the practical considerations, well, we can survive then. It'll be okay, because the oil field always comes back eventually. Something will blow up somewhere. That got somebody in trouble. And then the Gulf will suddenly be needed once again. The strong men and women of Bayou Country will marshal forth on boats that are currently sitting at dock. And they will begin to make money and they will spend it. And new people will move in to make money. And they'll be looking for Presbyterian churches because they're from places where those exist. And that's what happens. It's very practical. If we did that, we would be counting on material things. We would be looking at our troops. And we would be thinking, they don't look so bad. We can handle this. We would be seeing with our eyes, not with our faith. And we would be destined to failure. We are called, brothers and sisters, to wisdom indeed. We should analyze things. We should make plans, and we will. But we are called to wisdom and faith. The city of Jerusalem was doing exactly what I just described. They were looking at their past survivals, at their current strength, and they were analyzing things, and they were not aware of their desperation, and they were not turning to the Lord as they should. And Micah, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was proclaiming against them, "O you city of troops." And anyone had heard it called the city of God should have heard the insult within. Listen to the divine promise, as now we've analyzed the divine threat. Verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And he will be their peace. When the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men." And we would be tempted to read that last verse and say, "Hey, that sounds pretty good. We're going to win." But I hope you were paying attention. Because the invading army didn't march around their cities, didn't wave as they passed by the fortified towns of the rest of Judah. No, they marched right through them. In fact, we know they marched over many of them. They leveled them. They conquered everything on the path to Jerusalem. There was no success along that journey. And what we see here is a threat and a promise. For we see that the armies will march through, but there will be this pregnancy. There will be this wait. There will be this intervention. There will be indeed a shepherd out of the smallest town. And we know that that's not coming to them, because that's Jesus. And that won't happen for hundreds of years yet. And so we have to watch prophecy, because prophecy can have a dual nature. It can be in its time and well beyond its time at the same time. And so what we see here is a promise that the city of Jerusalem will be preserved, while much of Judah will be destroyed, but that their true victory is to come in the future ahead. Now, I got so excited at this point about a difficult scripture verse that I left it out of my notes. And so, Paul, you got your Bible out? Verse 6 for me, loudly.
They will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrian when he invades our land and marches into our borders.
So that verse is a little confusing, and I want to help unpack it for you. Nimrod is actually Babylon. And so Babylon is a state within the Assyrian Empire. And while Assyria is marching into Jerusalem, Babylon is rising up against it. And so at the very gates of Jerusalem, the Assyrian army inexplicably, and this is in histories other than the writings of Israel, it's actually hinted at even in the writings of the Assyrian kings, they turn around and leave just in the dark of night. They wake up and they're gone, leaving behind all kinds of armor and equipment. They left at great rate. And what is going on is Nimrod, being Babylon, within the very gates of Assyria, has begun to rebel and will eventually conquer Assyria. And that's great news. Except for Bike is also setting up the point that Babylon's going to come back. And your Savior is going to take you away into exile. And so that's what's going on there in verse 6. That in fact, this deliverance of Israel from Assyria will come through the complete defeat by Babylon. I want to go back to chapter 4 because we skipped some verses and I didn't get a chance to cover them last week. In verse 9 in chapter 4, we find this. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished? That pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor. Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. So this is the divine promise. This is the salvation. This is the celebration. But the celebration is that you will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. And so the victory is actually found in complete defeat. The victory will be discovered in a foreign land. The renovation of the people of Judah will not happen in Jerusalem, but will happen in the womb of captivity in Babylon. Way back in the mists of time, 20 years ago, when I was a young man, not yet ordained, I got involved in a ministry called Kairos. And Kairos is a prison ministry where you go into prisons and you do retreats there for the men who are incarcerated. And Kairos sets up a group of about 60 men. It's a 3-day weekend. And each man is assigned a sponsor who is their direct connection, meets them on day one and helps them get into the event. And then each man is gathered together in a family group, and each table that they sit at becomes a family unit with a spiritual leader and a lay leader. And my first event, I went in as a lay person, and I sat with my sponsee on the first day, and we began to get to know each other. I was 27 years old. Oh, the glory days. My sponsee had been in Angola for 28 years. And these were his words to me. I am so glad that I am in prison today, because it is in prison that I have come to know Jesus Christ. Now, we're believers here, amen? Would you go to jail to become a believer in Jesus Christ? Would you celebrate incarceration in one of the most notorious prisons? A prison that was so bad when he got there that he said it was more dangerous than Vietnam. Would we celebrate imprisonment because we knew the king as a result? This is a hard word. This is not an easy calling. The people of Israel would go into exile. And during that exile, and we have studied this in the far past, I will remind you of it today. In that exile, they would discover a new love for the Word of God, His law. And they would also discover a new joy in the worship of Yahweh like it had never been, even when they lived in the Promised Land. We must look to our own lives and say, would we live this way? Would we celebrate the King, no matter the price? And the truth of the matter is, for us to know Him truly, for us to be fully committed to Him, we must, at some point, in some way, go through the fire of trial and submit ourselves to the kingship of Jesus Christ. How often in our daily lives do we live as if there is no Lord? How often do we only pray after we've already decided what we will do? And then when it turns wrong, we human beings either curse God or blame Him for the mess we're in. Then we, of course, turn for Him to fix it. And the old saying is, there are no atheists in foxholes. It's okay to turn to God when you've made a mess of everything. But you should expect Him to be honest with you. You should expect some consequences for your choices. But it is never, ever too late to turn to the Lord. There is nothing more foolish than the person who has ignored God in all their behavior, who then blames God when things go wrong. Yet I can tell you, I've done it myself. And the Bible itself is rife with this kind of history. And we see this here in Micah as he describes the people of Jerusalem, that they cry out, but they will not get the results they desire. Yet the promise of a pregnancy. Yet the promise of a distant hope. The submitted person, the human being who loves the Lord, still needs to make some plans. We still need to use our minds. We still need to figure out what we're going to do next. But we should be in prayer throughout. We should seek the Lord for every decision. We should listen for His replies. A friend of mine used to say, read the Bible, and when that doesn't work, do what it says. We should do these things. Inevitably, I get asked, though, Pastor Bill, what if the Lord doesn't speak? I'm not hearing from Him. I'll teach you a secret. It's a very badly kept secret. One of the joys of faith is the freedom to fail. God has given us a mind. He has given us a rational ability. If He has not spoken, if you have heard, not heard, to not go forward, then yes, you have to enact a plan. But it's for freedom that Jesus Christ has set us free. And so I'd encourage you that pray in all things, seek the Lord for every decision, but also indeed, we must make plans, we must act, these things must happen. But if you fail, remember the words you see in Scripture, that God is in control, that when things go wrong, because they will, that things happen in this world, that plans fail, bodies get ill, aging happens to us. What we always see in the story of God's behavior with the world is that He is working to redeem it even through the most horrible stories. That God is always working. Even as He judges us, He is preparing the promise. Even as He judges Eve, the prophecy that one would come, that would fix it all is given. So again, this congregation is not Israel, but we are facing some hardships. There's no question. The membership is small. We're coming into budget season. The budget will reflect this. The session is planning and praying and seeking the Lord as we speak. The session will present a plan to this congregation. But the plan is not where we should be looking for our salvation. Our solutions now, as they were in the time of Judah and Micah's day, our solutions are a birth in a small little town known as Bethlehem. The least of the cities of Israel would be where the Savior would come. We live in the yet, not yet, that Christ has come, and He is still coming. I want to revisit from our friend Eugene Peterson from The Message on his version of verse 7. Listen. The purged and select company of Jacob will be like an island in the sea of peoples. They will be like dew from God, like summer showers, not mentioned in the forecast, but not subjected to calculation or control. Yes, the purged and select company of Jacob will be like an island in the sea of peoples. The original text there is the word we translate in English as remnant. Very churchy word. We use it all the time. There's always a remnant, we say to ourselves. Something we say when we're feeling bad and we want to feel better. We say, well, we're a remnant. It's okay. Well, if we were to look at the Hebrew there, we'd find a word that's got connotations of being a residue. Not much there. It's kind of like a symptom that something might have been there. It's not a great word. It's not a wonderful word. But we know through studying the Scripture that God has worked through the remnant for many years. And I see the world around us. We face all kinds of Assyrian troops. The world is no longer as kind to Christianity as it once was. And even within Christianity, we are discovering, and articles have been written about it, that the church, Christians, prefer churches with about 300 or more members. There's not 300 people here. So you feel like a remnant. We're getting pressed at from both sides. It can become to feel like a struggle. And so small churches get left behind. We struggle to offer all the classes that they offer. I can't keep teaching the same classes because almost all of you have heard me tell that. So a new person comes in and they're kind of left behind. So we struggle. We struggle to keep our youth engaged because we don't offer all the age-appropriate activities that everyone else can enact. We could go on and on. But on the other hand, what if we are a purged and select company, as Eugene Peterson says? Now, purged is not such a great word, and I don't want to imply that the people we've gotten rid of were bad, and thank goodness we got rid of them. That's not at all what we mean. But what we mean when we see this, the purged and select company, is what if we are the people God wants to be in this room right now? What about that? What if instead of thinking about the people that aren't here, we think about how many people we have sent that are now in leadership in other congregations? You know, we have members or former members of both churches here in Thibodaux and here in Houma, who are tithing to our congregations because they feel so connected to us. How would that make you feel? Maybe like you're a select company. We have literally people who I can name from around the country who are in touch with me on a regular basis who will tell you that the moment that God acted in their life and transformed them occurred in the life of this select company. And that in fact, although we are small, we have provided and will continue to provide a net benefit to the kingdom. And so I can show you how for 40 years the membership has modeled the oil field. I can talk to you about how we have grown before I got here and after I got here, 100% according to the price of a barrel of oil. I can show you how we can manage to stay functional, useful, and whole through this season. We can make plans, and we will. But brothers and sisters, that is chariots and horses. We are in many ways locked in a struggle with forces much larger than ourselves. We are faced with what I can only call a very strange economic city, where the town is growing, yet we know the growth is not strong. We know we face a culture that is changing and a Christianity that is moving beyond us in many ways. We are surrounded. We could get caught up in all that. We could look to the Assyrians around us. We could do that. Or we could look to Bethlehem, the least of the cities. The Assyrian army didn't bother to march through Bethlehem. There was no reason. The Babylonians could care less. Those who know their Bible know that Herod had to ask what and where it was. Peterson puts it this way in the Message: "But you, Bethlehem, David's country, the runt of the litter, from you will come the leader who will shepherd Israel." Brothers and sisters, the answer is not chariots or horses. The answer is Jesus. He's not just in our past. He is here with us now, and He is our ever needful future. We need to be looking to Him. We will make plans. We will prepare to work. We will seek ways to do the mission of God, to share the good news in our community, but we must keep our eyes on Jesus. Verse 9. "Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed." Hallelujah! Uh-oh. "And that day," I'm paraphrasing, "and that day of victory, in that day of rejoicing, in that day," declares the Lord, "I will destroy your horses, your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles and demolish your cities. I will take vengeance and anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me." He does not exclude Israel. We believe there's a future for this church. We believe there's a call for a purge and select community here. And if there's a chariot parked anywhere in this neighborhood, if there are horses of our strength out back, if we have built walls to make us feel as if we are safe, we will pay. If you have built walls around your hearts, if you are living in the strength of your own mind and your own character and your own ability, then you will fail in your life. If you think you are going to heaven because you are a good person and you do good works, you will die in your sins.
But if your king lives in Bethlehem, if he comes from the smallest tribe and his strength and victory over evil is by a death on a cross, if that is the one you will follow, then he will leave no strength to you but his own. Your king will be your king, or you will have no king. Our king is high and lifted up on a cross, where he died for the sins of the world, and his purge and select community will have no other strength than King Jesus. If you want to see a remarkable change in your life and in your world, you must first admit utter defeat and accept the love of God and the sovereignty of God to rule. And when you do, no matter how select or how small, no matter how purged you may be, the King of Glory will come riding in. Lift up your head, O gates, and praise the King of Glory. God bless you.